We're happy to be back together this evening and blessed that we can be together with one another and with our Father in heaven through His beloved Son. As has been announced, we're continuing our studies in the prophets tonight, and I want to look at the book of Zephaniah. Our study of this book will be brief and capsulary in its nature, as have been the other book studies, simply because that you can just cover more books by just giving a capsule view, and I feel like you probably will get more out of the lessons if we take a quicker view rather than tediously digging through every verse, although we have notes for that. I think it's better to do it this way. As always, in a study of any scripture, we're not just looking to find out who Zephaniah was and when he worked and what was going on in his day. That's pertinent information. But we're looking to find what he says in his message to God's people of his day that speaks to us, and what practical lesson or principle that we can learn from these things. But we do start out, as we've done with the others, in sort of providing a setting here to give you an idea of when he fit into history, because that will flavor the things that he says, which will help us to draw practical meaning from a study of his book. Zephaniah is one of those books that affords us the luxury of telling us exactly when he worked. You can see on the timeline here, we're looking at a window of time of a little bit over 200 years in Israel's history. And by the time Zephaniah come along, the northern kingdom that I'd mentioned this morning in this morning study was out of the picture. They had been carried away captive to the land of Assyria, but the southern kingdom was still there. Zephaniah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah." So he tells us very specifically that Zephaniah's work was in the days of Josiah. And on the screen up here, for your convenience, we've highlighted Josiah's time as a king of Judah, as well as Zephaniah's name, so you can see that those two characters there were close together in history. The primary significance of this piece of information that helps us in understanding Zephaniah's book is, number one, he's working at a time when Judah was about to fall. It didn't fall in Josiah's day because Josiah was a godly king. But the godly leadership that Josiah provided prompted Judah to a level of repentance that, put simply, was too little too late. And they were on their way to ruin. And even a godly king like Josiah couldn't stop that. We're down to the point where this call to repentance is not about saving the nation. It's about individuals saving themselves before God, because the nation was beyond saving. As is said in one of the prophets, there was no remedy. They had gotten so wicked that there was no remedy. So as we look at Zephaniah's message and we find a resilient call to repentance, think about it in its context and look around in his day. Judah was beyond saving. And we take that call to repentance and carry it over to today and say, what does that mean to me? Well, I don't have to successfully restore this nation that I live in or save this nation from ruin to be able to be personally pleasing to God. I might wish that America would have a righteous revival. I do wish that. I might wish that a lot of our things in our culture and our society would improve spiritually in the sight of God. And by the influence of our godly living and our personal repentance and devotion to God, it might affect a few people around us, and we wish it could affect the nation as a whole. But we don't have to create that effect in order to successfully answer God's call to repentance. And so I'm just throwing that out in this introduction to give you an example of how we're looking at what Zephaniah said in his historical setting of his day, and how that speaks something to us hundreds and even a few thousand years later. It's also of note that the nation of Assyria was about to fall. they would be destroyed by the Babylonians. So when we go to Zephaniah and read a scathing warning against the people of Assyria and an announcement of God's judgment against them, we have the luxury of looking back now on that in history and saying, yeah, that was close to the time that they were destroyed and their capital city was sacked and they were brought down as an empire. And in spite of the fact that in Zephaniah's day, they were a mighty world-dominant empire. We proceed on now into our examination of Zephaniah chapter 1. We want to look at verse 2 through 7 and find a pledge of God's coming wrath against sin. He said, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests." And before I proceed reading the remainder of those verses, soak in the significance and feel the sting of his book opening up that saying, okay, this is a guy that lived at thus and such time during Josiah's reign. And then right after that introduction, his first words are a word from God that says, "I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land." No, "Hi, how are you doing?" No, "Gee, it's great that some of you are still righteous." Nothing like that. The Lord, through Zephaniah's pen, comes straight out of the gate saying, "You people are toast. You're going to fry, and you're going to fry in the hot grease. And when I get through, you're going to know who God is and who ain't God." That's his message. Well, that gives us a sense that God was very angry by this point in Judah's time. And it goes back to things that we touched on in this morning's lessons, talking about Jeroboam's religion. By the influence of his doings, Israel was led into idolatry, and a lot of times Judah practiced idolatry. Even though there were occasions when Judah would have godly kings and they would be faithful to God, there were other occasions that they practiced the idolatrous religion that was so common in their region. And God kept warning them and kept warning them and kept warning them. It's not like that they messed up once and God said, "Okay, here we go, I'm going to show you who's boss." God had been tolerating their spiritual philandering for a long time, chasing off after these idol gods. And the wording is even used in Scripture that they were whoring themselves after other gods. It was a very ugly condition in which they put themselves by virtue of their choices. And God put up with that and sent prophets and warned and pled with them and blessed them in good times to try to show them, if you just do the right thing, things will be good. And they refused to listen. And so now we've come to a point where it's too late to save the nation. And God pledges punishment against Judah and her capital city, Jerusalem, with the inhabitants. He said, "Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guest." Again, we find the language is very scathing. You people that have been worshiping idols and worshiping the stars and following the celestial signs and all that sort of thing, quiet yourself. You be silent in the presence of God. God was going to bring about wrath at a level that would silence his detractors. And he warns that the day of the Lord is at hand. This is an announcement not of the end of time. For we just read this was about God's wrath against Judah and Jerusalem that was to come in their day. When we read that phrase, "day of the Lord," we might think of that as the end of time. And a few times in Scripture it talks about that. But there's a lot of times in the prophets, which we'll just briefly touch on in the course of today's study, there are a lot of times that the prophets mention this coming day of the Lord that's just an occasion where God's going to fiercely pour out his wrath on sinners. And that's certainly the case here. Hear this. God says, my day is coming. You quiet yourself before God because my day is coming. I have prepared a sacrifice and I have invited the guests. Guess who the sacrifice was? It was Judah and Jerusalem. I mean, if we could put it in priestly terms, the Lord's about to butcher a goat. And he's calling in people to watch. Now, this language sounds inflammatory to our ears, but understand this in its context. This is coming on the heels of centuries of very clear warnings and pleadings. Don't do this. Don't live this way. And when a people repeatedly refuse to listen, at some point, God's patience runs out. And I hope the message in that for me is obvious, that at some point I can stretch his patience too thin. Sobering thought indeed. The reason for God's wrath is the idolatry that is inferred in those first seven verses that we read. The mention of the following of the hosts of heaven or reading the celestial signs. The mention of these pagan priests and so forth like that. The people worshiping the stars from their housetops, all that points to this idolatry that they followed. Zephaniah 1, beginning at verse 8, it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. In our preparatory study for these prophets, we talked about different strategies for studying the prophets, and one thing we discussed is getting out your Bible dictionary and looking up the different proper names of cities and nations and things like that. And this passage is an example of a place where that sort of study can really help us. What we learn is the fish gate and the second quarters there, that was just parts of or regions of the city of Jerusalem. Maktesh was a place of commerce where many merchants thrived, as you might guess from what he was saying about those merchants being cast down. He's basically pointing to Jerusalem's physical arrangement and their economic stability, that everything about them is going to suffer. There would be a mournful cry come up from these different geographical regions of Jerusalem and roundabout. And not only that, but the backbone of their economy, the trade, the merchants and all that, that's all going to suffer. Those who handle money, he said, would be cut off. Why? Well, he mentions the foreign apparel and those leaping over the threshold. Now, we would be pretty easy for us to look at that and just kind of frustrate ourselves saying, what on earth is the problem with foreign apparel? And what is the deal about leaping over the threshold? What do you think about when you think about crossing a threshold? Well, you might think of somebody who just got married and a custom that we have in our culture that relates to that, where the groom picks up his bride and carries her across the threshold. That might be what comes to your mind as you think about somebody leaping over the threshold. If you lived in India, you might think of their custom in marriage as it relates to the threshold, where they set down a small bucket of rice at the threshold, and then the bride and the groom approach the house together, and the bride kicks that bucket of rice into the house. So if we ask them about this threshold, they might think of that custom that they have. But what custom do we find anywhere in Israel's history that relates to leaping over a threshold that would make sense with this discussion of idolatry? And what about these foreign clothes? Well, we first looked to Numbers 15 and 38, where he said, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels of the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. Here God instructed them to wear clothing that was indicative of their devotion to him. And it wasn't just to be a badge of honor that they showed off to others, although some in Christ's time had done that with a broadening of their phylacteries. That was practice, was a tradition that was based in the principle here of Numbers 15 and 38, if I understand that correctly. It wasn't just to show off, but it was to be a reminder to them that as they saw the blue dressing here on the edge of their garments, that that reminded them we're to be devoted to God. And it seems to me that Zephaniah is saying, instead of wearing clothing that reminds you of your devotion to God, you're wearing foreign clothing, or you're following foreign gods. That sort of makes sense when we put it in the context of this condemnation of idolatry. As far as jumping the threshold, the closest thing I can come up with is that in 1 Samuel 5 and verse 5, we read about the Philistines doing this. Remember, they had the Ark of the Covenant and they brought it in there to their temple of Dagon. And Dagon's statue bowed to it, and so they set it back up. The next day it bowed and busted. And so as they moved the Ark out of their temple for their pagan god Dagon, a custom developed out of that. Neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. For a lengthy time, the Philistines practiced a tradition that when they approached the temple of their god Dagon, because of what had happened back there in 1 Samuel, instead of walking through and just stepping on the threshold, they would jump over it. And that became a long-running pagan practice of those devotees of that pagan god. Well, it seems that some in Judah had begun to imitate that practice rather than walking on the threshold of some temple or high place or wherever they might be worshiping a god. They would imitate the local pagans and jump over that threshold. And so Zephaniah underscores that to say, this is why you're being punished. Now, the reason I go into that, we could do this kind of analysis with all the verses in Zephaniah, but that would take from now to the landlook level. I'm doing that here because this provides a convenient example for us to sort of demonstrate or model how we can go through making a deeper study of the prophets. If you get a good reference Bible and you start looking at the verses that are referenced in the margins here on this section, Zephaniah 1, you'll find references to these passages, and you can study these out and come to conclusions like this that are fitting with the context. And as we find that as the meaning of his message, then we seek ways to apply that truth in our setting today. He goes on to warn them about being content or being at ease. In Zephaniah 1 verse 12 and 13 he said, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine." So here God pledges to be thorough in his wrath against sin. And he said, I'm going to search Jerusalem with lamps. Of course, God doesn't need a lamp to see what people are doing in the darkness. The point is that he's going to be very thorough and find everybody who was guilty of this complacent attitude. As God's prophets would warn of this coming judgment if Judah wouldn't repent, a lot of people just blew that off, saying, well, God's not going to do that. He's not going to help us or hurt us. We can do pretty much what we want, and he's just going to let things roll. That's very similar to the philosophy that the Sadducees of Christ's day had, that God wasn't going to bless Israel in a physical way or curse them in a physical way. He was just going to let things roll. Well, people in this way had that idea, and that was their way of excusing the idolatry. Oh, that's fine. If people want to worship these idols, that's not going to hurt anything. God's not going to punish, nor is he going to reward. He's just going to let things roll and take their natural course. And he identified that as a kind of complacency. If you'll think about it, that complacency there is a lack of conviction that sin matters and righteousness matters, and it's important to follow God and do what he asks and believe his warnings and accept that he does punish sin. We need to have those convictions. And if we don't have those convictions, then we're guilty of this kind of complacency that we read about here. Reading on regarding the idea of this contentment, Zephaniah 1 and 14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." Now, he just told us they're going to be crying out all over Jerusalem a few verses earlier. Remember the crying at the fish gate and the merchants and all that? Well, he's still on that theme, and he's calling that the day of the Lord. Now, I have referenced on the screen here other passages where he talks about the day of the Lord, and it's clearly in these different contexts of those different passages, not the end of time. As you study the context, you can see that that day of the Lord is an occasion of God pouring out his wrath against sin. And it shouldn't surprise us that when God speaks in the New Testament of the end of time, he also calls it the day of the Lord, because that's precisely what's going to happen again. He's going to pour out his wrath against sin, only with great finality in the dimensions of his judgment. Now we move on into Zephaniah chapter 2 at verse 1. Having given the warning of God's pending wrath, he gives a call for repentance. He says, "Gather yourselves together." Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now notice, first of all, this idea of the day of the Lord here is connected with his anger or his wrath against sin, just as we discerned from our reading of the previous chapter. But also observe that as he calls on people to repent, it's not like the calls for repentance in the past where he said, if you'll repent, I'll save you as a nation. Now he's saying, repent. Well, the nation's still going to get destroyed. The day of the Lord's anger is still coming. But it may be that you'll be hidden from God's wrath. So the message then is clear that he is calling upon them to repent, not with a view to saving their nation, but with a view to saving themselves individually before God. And when we move forward in time to a time of Israel's fall or Judah's fall to the Babylonians, it's not at all hard to find people who took this message to heart. Whether they were personally aware of Zephaniah or not, I would suppose that they were, but whether or not they were, the message that Zephaniah taught, they took to heart because they served God. And in the outpouring of God's wrath, as Judah was brought down by the Babylonians, these people were spared the worst of it. I'm thinking about men like Ezekiel and Daniel, who were carried away captive. They were there to unhappily witness the fall of the nation that they loved, their homeland, the land of Judah. But in spite of that day of the Lord's anger happening to Judah as a whole, they as individual men were made right before God. Moving on now in Zephaniah chapter 2, he talks about other nations around Judah that would suffer. Verses 4 through 5, he says, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. And they shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant." Well, as we study these verses and the other verses that surround it, you find mention made here of the Philistines. In the following verses, he mentions the Moabites, Ammonites, and Ethiopia as well. Well, you see the Philistines listed there, but he also says Canaan, and that embraces more than just Philistia. Philistia was there more the inhabitants of the seacoast. Well, what about Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron? Well, again, if we study these using our strategies and we define these names ahead of time, then when we get to those names, we're going to say, hey, wait, I recognize those names. Those are names of Philistine cities, and that's exactly what they were. So all of a sudden, what might sound really confounding, somebody read those names and think, what on earth, and get frustrated and slam their book shut. We're going to remove that frustration with a simple exercise of looking these names up in a Bible dictionary, and then we can easily see, oh, he's talking about the Philistines and other surrounding people. And true it was, when Babylon came in to destroy Judah, they didn't just destroy Judah, they destroyed other nations round about. There were a lot of people there that were recipients of God's wrath. And then he specifies Assyria as being destroyed by the Babylonians. Zephaniah 2, verse 13 through 15, he said, "He will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness, The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. That is a rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, O place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Well, here he describes Assyria as a city that was very pompous in her attitudes. And all her grandeur, Assyria said, and Nineveh said, I'm it. There's none beside me. Nineveh in particular, there being the capital city of the nation of Assyria. Well, they had that idea that they were just too big and too powerful and weren't going to fall. And God says, you just don't understand. There were forces at work here to bring Assyria down that these pagans at Assyria did not recognize. And those forces amounted to the power of God. And though it was hard for them to imagine their city being laid waste, that's exactly what would happen to Nineveh, and that's exactly what would happen to the nation of Assyria. Now bear in mind, that was a world-dominant power. And where are they now? In the years that shortly followed this, and from that time forward, Assyria is nothing. If you followed much of the recent history of activities in the Persian Gulf and events relating to the wars in Iraq, you might have noticed them mentioning Assyrians in northern Iraq. And there are just a few. Just a very few. And they have historically been a very persecuted people. Nobody to stand up for them and no strength to stand on their own. During the regime of Saddam Hussein, they were quite downtrodden. And other regimes weren't much kinder to them. How far that grand nation has fallen. God promised here to bring them down to a point of total ruin, and that's exactly what happened. And now there's just a tattered remains left of what was once a beautiful nation, a powerful nation. In Zephaniah chapter 3 now, he continues the onslaught of convicting them for their sinfulness. Picking up at verse 1, he said, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So here he resumes a litany of charges against Judah for being rebellious. They've received correction. Time and again, God sent prophets to warn them and to correct them, and they weren't listening. And their leaders, instead of leading them successfully to follow God, they were just devouring what was left of the carcass. And their priests and their prophets were continuing to lead them astray and breaking the law and profaning the sanctuary or the temple. It continues here, the Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate. With none passing by, their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant, I said. Surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction, so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Notice what God says here. It's rather intriguing. He said, I cut off whole nations. I made announcement that these nations would become desolate, and I brought it to pass, thinking that my people would see that and say, you know what, we better follow him. Because when he promises to destroy someone, he keeps that promise. He expected that they should have listened. Surely you will fear me. Surely you will receive instruction. But in spite of everything that God did to reach out to Judah, in spite of every way that he punished them and reached out to them and blessed them and helped them in every way possible, they rose up and corrupted all their deeds. They were evil. They were sinful. This reminds us so much of words we find from Christ's own lips as he crested the brow overlooking Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Christ grieved over the city of Jerusalem because often God, during these Old Testament times, such as Zephaniah's day, often God reached out through prophets, pleading with them to repent, showing them, can't you see what I've done to this nation and all these other nations around you? Can't you see that when I threaten the coming of wrath, I mean business? In spite of all that effort, they would not listen. We find the same message from Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and 52. He becomes more terse in his tone, saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. You see, it wasn't just prophets that they rejected. It wasn't just turning a deaf ear to the law that they did. But even when God sent his own Son, they rejected him and had him crucified at the hands of the Romans. Yes, this sinful nation had quite a bloody history in the sight of God. Not a history for you and I to scoff at and stare down our noses at, but a history to look at and with sober hearts realize that is a picture of you and of me in our rebellion against God. What they look like to us as we see the big picture of Israel's history, that's what we look like to God when we fail Him and when we turn from Him. And how many times could it rightly be said of you and of me, how often God has warned us and we go out tomorrow and we stumble and we falter and we sway into sin. It's not to say that we are at every turn as wicked as Israel. That's not what I'm trying to get at. What I'm trying to say is that rather than just focusing all that on them, let's recognize that that's what we all become when we rebel against God. Israel's sinfulness under the law is a picture of all people's sinfulness. That's why the Bible tells us that the purpose of the law was so that all could be shown to be guilty before God. Because that law showing Israel's sinfulness, in effect, showed all of mankind's sinful propensities. Continuing now in Zephaniah chapter 3, he begins to talk about the remnant theme, which has come up before in our studies, and it's going to come up in just about every prophet that we discuss. Zephaniah 3, verse 9 through 11. Then will I restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Well, here he picks up this idea of a remnant being restored and being gathered from these faraway places and people that had been dispersed coming and gathering together and faithfully worshiping God and being found pleasing to God. The message of the prophets so often follows this cycle. I think I've mentioned this before, and I will tell you I'll probably mention it again. He'll talk about the sinfulness of his people. He'll warn of coming doom and coming wrath. And then from the ashes of that destruction will arise a renewed people that will be restored to their relationship with God. And in that discussion of Judah's restoration, he speaks of the spiritual restoration of all of God's children into the family of Christ. And that is that prevailing remnant theme, which comes up often in Scripture. We've seen it in our study of the book of Joel, chapter 3, the first two verses. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, that they also divided up my land. Here as he thinks on Israel's physical restoration from Babylonian captivity, that serves to paint a picture of Judah spiritually being restored into the family of God today. Not every person of the nation of Judah, but those who believed on and accepted Christ as the Son of God. Romans 11 and verse 5, talking about this remnant theme that occurs in so many Old Testament passages, the Apostle Paul said, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Now look at those words. "In those days and at that time," Joel said. We find similar language in Zephaniah about things that would happen at that time. And now Paul comes in the first century and says, at this present time, the remnant is here. It's happening now. And when we read that context there in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, what we find is those Jews who rejected Christ were cut off the vine. But those who believed on him as God's son and accepted him as the Messiah, they remained apart or were brought into God's family. And those who didn't believe, they could be grafted back in. And what else happened? We read of Gentiles being gathered there in Romans chapter 11 into the spiritual family of God. That's the message of the remnant. The coming of God's wrath against Judah and the ultimate restoration of Judah, that set the stage for God sending his son to this earth to walk among men and perform his ministry and to die for our sins and make a way for all stray children to be gathered into God's greater kingdom. Then in Zephaniah, he goes on and invites God's people to rejoice. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This reminds us very much of the close of the book of Micah, where we have a similar promise of God restoring Judah after they had been destroyed. And that promise includes language that swells beyond just Judah coming back from Babylon, but it's language of full and total forgiveness that embraces the saving work of Christ. All this about Israel being forgiven and not having sin and all that, that all embraces the redemptive work of Christ and him dying to take away the sins of his people. He shall save his people from their sins. That is what is said, an announcement of Christ's birth, and that's exactly what he did. But it wasn't just for the Jews, it was also for the Gentiles, as we read in the New Testament. Christ's saving power was to reach all nations, as Christ taught in the Great Commission. And so this message of hope rising up from the ashes of despair in God's wrath, that message of hope resonates still today. If we can look at a tattered landscape of a life destroyed by sin, we can recognize that hope can rise from those ashes of destruction in God's wrath. And that person, no matter how torn and broken by sin, that person can be restored to right standing with God and live in a redemptive relationship with God's Son and enjoy the blessings and the peace of this relationship wherein God, as he says here, quiets us with his love. You know, earlier in the book, God quieted them with his wrath when he said, "You quiet yourself. God is here." He was quieting them with his wrath, but here he promises to quiet with his love. You can enjoy God quieting you with his love and enjoying this relationship with him. That is the voice of the prophet speaking to you today. It reminds us of Acts 13 and 27, with which we've concluded all these studies. "They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." You see, they didn't listen to the voice of the prophets. They didn't apply those things to their lives, and they failed. We need not make that same mistake. We need to hear the voice of the prophets and heed the lessons that they teach us in our walk with God today. I hope that as we've studied these things, we've encountered truths that will help you to do that. If we can assist you now in becoming a Christian, or if as a Christian you need the prayers of the church, we'd be glad to help you. If we can do so in either way, please come. Have a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.